I'm going to begin a message today, which I will finish, Lord willing, next Sunday. So this will be part one. And the title of the message is What the World Wants. What the World Wants, part one. So notice, if you would please, from Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 33. Our Lord says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus saith unto them, Did you never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet." In asking the question, what does the world want, we have to explain our definition of the word world. Usually when anyone hears the word world, what they automatically think of in their mind is every single individual that is in the world. If you assume that is what the word world means, then may I tell you that your assumption is drastically wrong. Because the word world is used many different ways in Scripture, and you have to depend upon the context to show you what the real meaning of the word world is. Now, I want you to hold Matthew chapter 21, but I want you to turn very quickly to the book of John chapter 1, and look, if you would please, at verse 10. Let me show you what I'm talking about when I say that you have to understand the word world has many different meanings in the Bible. So in John 1 and verse 10, we read this: He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So here in one simple sentence, the word world is used three times, and in each instance, it means something entirely different. For instance, he was in the world, which of course would refer to the inhabited world, or the earth as you and I would know. And the next phrase says, and the world was made by him. There the word world would refer to the entire universe. And the world knew him not, which would refer then to natural man, unsaved man, or the inhabitants of the world. So here you have the word world meaning three different things in one particular sentence. Now the word world, from which you and I normally think of that word, it is translated most often from the Greek word cosmos. And the word cosmos literally means an orderly arrangement. Hence, we now have in our English language the word cosmetics, which is supposed to be an orderly arrangement on a lady's face, okay? Sometimes it's not so orderly, but that's where the word cosmetics comes from. Now, I want to just very quickly, before I get started in Matthew 21, just show you how the word world is used throughout Scripture. And by the way, this is not an exhaustive listing. There are many more. But if you would turn very quickly in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 17 and look at verse 24, Acts 17 and verse 24. Notice, if you would, first of all, the word cosmos, or the word world, is used to refer to the universe as a whole. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Paul says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So here the word world then refers to the entire universe. God made the world and all things therein. If you would turn back in your Bibles very quickly to John 13 and look at verse 1. John 13 and verse 1, here the word world is used of just simply the earth. Notice John chapter 13 and verse 1, because here the word of God says this concerning Christ. John 13, verse 1, now when the feast of the Passover, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now notice the phrase, when it should come his time to depart out of the world. Here the word world very obviously means earth. Again, he said, having loved his own which were in the world, it refers to the word earth. So sometimes the word cosmos not only refers to the universe as a whole, sometimes just to the earth, sometimes it refers just to the world system. For instance, look in John 12, since you're right there, at verse 31. John 12, verse 31, our Lord says this, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Here it doesn't refer to the universe, it doesn't refer to the earth, it refers simply to the world system. Many other passages as well. If you'll look in Romans 3 and verse 19, Romans 3 and verse 19, you'll see sometimes the word world refers what to you and I would call the entire human race. Notice Romans 3 and verse 19, the Bible says this, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Well, how many are guilty before God? Well, every single individual, very obviously. I want you to go back to John chapter 15 because I want you to see the word world also refers to humanity minus believers. It refers to humanity minus believers. Look in John 15 and verse 18. Look at what our Lord says to his disciples. He says to them, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Well, who is he talking to? He's talking to believers. He says, if the world hates you, what? There is a world that exists that is minus believers. So here is a world that hates believers. In Romans 3:6, you don't have to turn there, but the scripture says, God forbid, how then shall God judge the world? So once again, it is a world minus believers, because we who are believers are not going to be judged by God the Father. We have already been judged in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then if you would notice in Romans chapter 11, very quickly, in Romans chapter 11, just one more, maybe two more. Look in Romans chapter 11, and notice if you would please verse 12. Here the word world is used in reference to the nations minus Israel. Notice Romans 11 and verse 12. In fact, let's go back and read verse 11. Paul writes, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, that is the fall of Israel, that through their fall salvation has come unto the Gentiles or the nations for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and if the diminishes them be the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness? So verse 12 then speaks of Israel minus the world. Okay? Then if you would turn in your Bibles to John 1 and verse 29, sometimes the word world is used just simply of believers only. Look in John 1 and verse 29. I will give you several passages here. But notice John 1 and verse 29. Look what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus Christ. The next day, John seeth Jesus cometh unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now let me ask you a question. Has Jesus Christ taken away the sin of every individual that has ever lived in the world? What's the answer? No. Because he's going to judge some of them. Our Lord himself tells us that many are going to be lost. He said, Enter into the straight gate, for narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. For broad is the way that enter destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. So very obviously, the word world does not refer to every single individual. Look in John chapter 6, if you would please, and verse 33. Here it is again, just referring to believers. For he said, For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Has Jesus Christ given spiritual life to every single individual? The answer is no. He's given it to the world of believers. Let me ask that you look in John 12. John 12, verse 47. John 12, verse 47. Our Lord said, If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, what world is he going to save? He's going to save the world of believers. He's not saving the world of unbelievers. Turn right over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice, if you would please, verse 9. Look what the apostle says concerning himself and other believers. He says, For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, if it were appointed to death, as if it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. So here, believers are separated from the world. And then if you would look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19... Here is another verse that shows you that there is a world of believers. Watch. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, wait a minute. Watch the rest of it. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So the world that God has reconciled to himself, he did not impute their trespasses to them. That is, he did not impute their sins or their iniquities to them. So here then is the world of believers. So sometimes the word world refers only to the world of believers. One last passage before we get started. Look in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. And you should have already figured this one out. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. If there is a world of the godly, then very obviously there is a world of the ungodly. So notice, if you would, 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. Notice what the scripture says. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and how to reserve the unjust in the day of judgment to be punished. That is 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. Now go back to verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So there is a world of the ungodly. There's a world of believers. There's the world that's the universe. There's the world that's just the earth. There's the world minus believers. There's the world minus Israel. I'm just simply saying the word world is used in many different ways. There is the world system. So when I'm talking this morning and next week about what the world wants, let me define what I mean. I'm talking about what the world of the ungodly, what the world system wants. Not what we as Christians want. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, because we're going to see what the world really genuinely wants. Notice, if you would, I have just read to you which is known as the parable of the householder. And in this parable, we get two main truths that demonstrate what the world genuinely wants. The first thing is this. The world of the ungodly want a world without accountability. Look in verse 33. Our Lord said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower, let it out into husbandmen, and went into a far country." Now, when you and I hear that, we have to kind of scratch our heads a little bit and say, what in the world does all this mean? Well, let me just tell you, anyone and everyone who heard our Lord speak those words knew exactly what he meant. How did they know exactly what he meant? Well, let me tell you, listen very carefully. The account or the parable of the vineyard is given to us, don't turn there, but it's given to us in Mark 12, verses 1 through 12, in Luke 20, verses 9 through 19, as well as here in Matthew chapter 21. However, the reason all of these individuals who heard our Lord knew exactly what he was talking about is because this is an Old Testament illustration. If you would go back in your Bibles, hold Matthew 21, but go back first of all to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, and look if you would, beginning there with verse 8. Psalm 80 and verse 8. Just showing you, everyone would understand. Psalm 80, verse 8. Look what the Bible says. Psalm 80, verse 8. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow thereof, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. He sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches to the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, the wild beast of the field doth devour it." And look down to verse 15. He says, "And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou hast made strong for thyself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance." So here is a parable that is spoken concerning Israel, what God has done. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5, here it is very plainly stated. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning there with verse 1. Look what the scripture says. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Now watch. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, and for righteousness, but behold, a cry." Now, if you will go back to Matthew 21, here is why I am telling you that everyone understood his terminology. Everyone understood the hedge, the wine press, the tower, the servants. The parable was given very plainly to these people. Very quickly, let me just point out, the householder in Matthew chapter 21 refers, of course, to the sovereign God of heaven and earth. The family refers to Israel. The vineyard points to Jerusalem. The fence refers to divine protection that God had placed around them. The tower points to the temple and the tabernacle. And of course, that's where the divine presence was manifested. And of course, the husbandmen were the priests and the doctors of the law. And of course, our Lord is the owner of the vineyard, who left it in the hands of others, and he sent forth his servants, that is, his preachers and his prophets, to collect the fruit thereof. Now, that's why I'm said this was a very common thing in the days of our Lord. Everyone understood this parable. Here's the question. What happened to those individuals that he sent to collect the rent? Well, we read it. Some were beaten, some were stoned. I'll get with that in just a moment. But why were they beaten and why were they stoned? Here's the answer. Because those who were in charge and those who had control over the vineyard did not want to be responsible and accountable to the owner. They were unwilling to recognize his ownership. They were unwilling to recognize their stewardship. They believed that they had an absolute right to do with, to use, and even abuse his property as they pleased. They did not think in any stretch of the imagination that they were required to answer to him. Now, God is patient. He has been patient. He is patient. The Bible says in James 5 and verse 7, listen carefully, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain." Now, God then is giving us this parable against Israel and against Judah and Jerusalem particularly. Let me ask you, and you know the answer because I've taught you this in time past, but what advantage did Judah and Jerusalem and Israel in general have over all of the other nations? They had the law of God. God gave them his law. They not only had the law of God, they had the teaching priests. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. God did not give that to the Assyrians or the Babylonians or anyone else. He gave it only to Israel. And the Bible tells us very pointedly in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, that to them belong the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, all of this of whom Christ came, who is God blessed forever. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. In Matthew 21, he talks about this householder who is God, who planted this vineyard. He digged it about. He built a hedge there. He built a wine press. He built a fence. In other words, here the householder, the owner, God, did every possible thing that he could for the benefit of his vineyard. Well, why in the world did these people then beat and murder the servants? Once again, you've got to remember this. It was God who was the owner. He made the vineyard. He made the fence. He dug the wine press. Everything that Israel had, everything that Judah had, God gave them. If it had not been for God, they would not have had a vineyard to work in. If it had not been for him, they would not have had an existence. They would not have had anything. And when he sent those servants, the preachers, the prophets, they didn't want to listen. They did not want to be instructed as to their duty and the performance of that duty. They did not want to be called to repentance over their slothfulness and over their wickedness and their obstinacy. They did not want to be held to account for their sins. They did not desire repentance. They did not want repentance. When the Bible talks about how they beat and killed the servants, that is just demonstrating the maltreatment, the various forms, that they did to the servants of God. those to whom the vineyard was leased were traitors to God, and they were treasonous to the people, and did violence to the messengers of God. I'm going to ask you a question in a little bit, and I hope you know the answer, as to why they beat and killed these servants. And it's not just because they did not want to be accountable. They did not want to be. That's the point I am enunciating right now. They did not want to be accountable and responsible. Now, let me show you. I want you to turn whole Matthew 21, but look in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and notice verses 20 and 21 at what our Lord said. This demonstrates why God's true preachers are really hated and despised today. In John 15, verses 20 and 21, look what our Lord said. He told his disciples, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Now note what he said. The servant is not greater than the Lord. If they've persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Is it any wonder then that when our Lord sent his servants, that they beat them and killed them? Let me go over this. First of all, the Bible says in Matthew 21 that they beat some. Interestingly enough, the word beat doesn't mean just simply beating. It means more than that. It means flaying alive. How do you flay someone alive? Well, very easily. With a whip, with a cat of nine tails. And you remember the cat of nine tails usually had pieces of metal tied in the end, so when it hit the body, not only stung and cut, but when they jerked it back, it ripped and made long lacerations in the body as well. And so when the Bible says that they beat some, it means literally they flayed them. They beat them very painfully. And then the Bible says they killed another. Notice, if you would, in verse 35, "And the husbandman took his servants and beat or flayed one and killed another." Now, I want you to hold Matthew 21, but look in Hebrews chapter 11. There's an interesting passage here that probably has never sunk in as to what it's actually saying, but look at it. Hebrews 11. Verse 37, God is telling about what some of his people went through. He says in verse 37, "They were stoned, they were sown asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth." But I want you to go back, verse 37. They were stoned. They were what? Sown asunder. Now, tradition has it, it's not recorded in the Bible, but tradition has it that this is how the prophet Isaiah died. He was put in a hollow log and sown in two. That's what the scripture means. They were sown asunder. In other words, they were killing them with the most vicious ways imaginable. Now look what else the Bible says back in Matthew 21 in verse 35. "The husbandman took his servants, they beat one, they flayed one, they killed another, and they stoned another." You remember our Lord in Matthew 23 and verse 37 said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, and stonest them that are sent unto thee." I don't care if you read in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. you'll find that there were various ways of having the preachers and the prophets of God killed. King Saul, you will remember, in 1 Samuel 22, had the priests of the Lord slain with a sword. Ahab and Jezebel, in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, had many of them killed. But stoning was indeed a common way of punishment, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Most of the time, stoning resulted in death. Not all the time, but most of the time. You remember in Joshua 7 and verse 26, it was Achan who was stoned to death. In Deuteronomy 13 and verse 10, stoning was the punishment for individuals who tried to entice and lure and seduce the people away from the worship of the one true and the living God. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, was stoned to death by order of the king in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 21. Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament, was stoned to death in Acts 7 and verse 58. The Apostle Paul was stoned and left for dead in Acts 14 and verse 19. Now, some scholars say that he actually died, God raised him up. I don't know how, if God did that or if he was almost dead and God healed him, but he did not die. And twice, in John 8 and verse 59 and in John 10 and verse 31, the Jews attempted to stone Christ. Now, I don't care if we're talking about beating them, killing them, stoning them. All of this maltreatment just demonstrates one thing. Listen carefully. The absolute, utter contempt that the world has for God and His Word and those that represent Him. They hate him. They despise him. Let me tell you, preaching the truth of God is no way to win friends and influence enemies. It's the way to get enemies. Because men hate and despise the truth. You remember our Lord said it like this in Luke 6 and verse 26. He said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did your fathers speak of the false prophets. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." So when our Lord then sent his servants, what did they do? They beat some. They kill some. They stone some. Well, when they did that, what did our Lord do? Well, look in verse 36. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Now, let me correct something. Not necessarily correct, but let me give you an additional thought. When the Bible says that he sent more servants, when we normally think of more, we think of more numerous, more in number. And he did send servants to replace those. He may have sent a greater number as well. But there is a thought also attached to this word that he sent more, that is more in what you and I would call not just numbers, but additional rank, higher rank, more important, more dignified, more. He sent more qualified. In other words, it was not just numbers, but he sent those greater in power and greater in authority. Well, what did they do to them? The same as they did to the former. Didn't matter. And if you'll look down in verse 37, "But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son." Now, I told you that this parable is also given us in Luke and in Mark. Let me just give you the quote from Mark 12 and verse 6. Listen carefully. In Matthew, he just simply says this, "They will reverence my son." In Mark 12 and verse 6, the Bible says this, "Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last of them, saying, they'll reverence my son." I don't think I need to explain to you who his son was, or who his well-beloved son was. Of course, it was none other than Jesus Christ himself. So, Judah then, and Israel as a whole, having despised and held God in utter contempt, refused to obey his law, refused to honor him, refused to worship him, refused to give him the fruit that was his due, he sent his servants, he says, you're accountable, you're responsible, you're answerable. They did not want to hear it. And finally, after they had killed and slew, he finally sent his well-beloved son, saying, they will reverence my son. Well, this brings me to the second point. I told you first, what the world wants is this. They want a world without accountability, without responsibility. Here's the second truth. The world of the ungodly want the inheritance that belongs to Christ. Watch it closely. Verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, let me read to you what Mark says. Listen. In Matthew said, let us seize upon his inheritance. In Mark 12 and verse 7 and 8, the Bible says this, but those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What does the world want? It wants a world without accountability, without responsibility, without answerability. And it wants the inheritance of Jesus Christ. By the way, I want you to understand that the very action of these wicked individuals demonstrate that they knew that the inheritance belonged to Jesus Christ, that he was the true owner. In fact, look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And notice, if you would please, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. What the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Jesus Christ as the Mediator, is the heir of all things. He is the natural, essential, and only begotten Son of God. And as Mediator, he is the heir of all things, natural, spiritual, and eternal. And he uses those things for the benefit of his church and his people. And we also are his portion and his inheritance. He also is heir to the throne of David. Now, I want you to note what they said. They said, come, let us kill him, and his inheritance will be ours. Let us seize upon his inheritance. What they wanted was what Jesus Christ had and what he was to inherit. I want you to stop with me and think about this. They said, come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Do you realize the implication of that truth? They were willing to murder the Son of God in order to benefit themselves financially and temporarily. They were willing to deny, denounce, denigrate, and crucify the Son of God for their own personal benefit. Do you think for one minute that that same world of the ungodly will hesitate one moment to destroy Christians who represent Jesus Christ? What did our Lord say? The servant is not greater than his master. If they've hated me, they'll hate you. If they've persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Go back to John 11. Look in John 11. Here it is, plain and simple. John 11, beginning there with verse 47. John 11, verse 47. Look carefully. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." Now look. "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." What were they concerned with first and foremost? Their place. "We've got to do something." They said, "The whole world will believe on him. We'll lose our authority. We'll lose our program. We'll lose our party." And in verse 50, Caiaphas said this, "Nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and the whole nation perish not." In other words, here's what he said. "We'll kill him that we may keep our place." So the Jews then figured that if they killed Christ the Messiah, they could seize upon his inheritance. They would be rid of Christ and they would have what they wanted. In other words, their power would remain intact. Their nation would be at peace. The temple would stand and they would continue in their office uninterrupted and undisturbed. And, listen carefully, they would maintain absolute control over the people. Do you realize the position of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Sadducees had control of the temple. The Pharisees had control of the people. So they were saying, if we can get rid of Christ, we keep control. The whole thing is over inheritance and control. If I were to ask you a simple question, to whom does this world belong? You know the answer. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. What does the world of the ungodly desire? Not only a world of without accountability and responsibility, they want the Lord's inheritance. Are you listening? They want the earth so that they may have the people on the earth and use them for their benefit. The world system believes that we're sheep to be fleeced, that we're lambs to be slaughtered, that we're slaves to be commanded, and that we're mindless objects to be controlled for our own good and for the benefit of our handlers. That's what the world wants. The world of the ungodly wants control. They want the earth. They want the people on the earth. So that basically, we'll be their servants. In other words, they want the Lord's inheritance. What did they get in their rebellion? They brought to themselves death and destruction. Look at verses 40 and 41 of Matthew 21. Go back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 40. So our Lord is asking a question. Verse 40. "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" What's he going to do to these individuals? They answer, look, they answer, they say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season." Wow. By the way, I want to show you to whom our Lord is speaking. I want to show you who answered. When he asked the question in verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him. Well, if you look in Matthew 21 and verse 23, Matthew 21 verse 23, and when he was come unto the temple, watch carefully, the chief priest and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? To whom is he speaking? The chief priest and the elders. Now skip down to verse 45. But when the chief priest and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake against them. Wow. They knew exactly what our Lord was saying. So when our Lord asked the question in verse 40, and the answer is given in verse 41, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto another husbandman, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. That answer came from the priests and the elders and the leaders. I want you to notice what our Lord does. He makes the chief priest and the leaders and the rulers of the people pronounce their own condemnation. You remember that's exactly what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 12. When Nathan went to David and gave him the little story. Nathan said, the man that hath done this deed shall surely die. Nathan said, thou art the man. You know, our Lord in Luke 7 and verse 43 also made Simon the Pharisee also pronounce his own judgment upon himself. And here our Lord allows these wicked individuals to pronounce judgment upon themselves. And let me tell you something. When they answered, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. In 70 AD, he did. He wiped them out. Now, I want you to also to note that our Lord is teaching and showing that what they did to him is part and parcel of biblical prophecy. For instance, look in verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Well, the leaders then rejected Christ and tried to seize his inheritance. And our Lord says, in doing this, all you're doing is fulfilling prophecy. You're supposed to be priests and doctors of the law. You're supposed to know all of these things. In Psalm 118, verse 22, the Bible says this very plainly. Did you never read in Scripture, again, that this is the stone which the builder set at naught? It's the Lord's doing. Huh. Because of their rejection of the Messiah, he said in verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. In other words, you'll have nothing. Do you realize because of their rejection of Christ Messiah, because of their rebellion to him, the kingdom was taken from them, and our Lord said, I'm going to give it to someone else bringing the fruits thereof. There is nothing now left to Judaism but an empty shell. It is a religion without Christ. It is a husk without a kernel. It's a broken cistern that can hold no water. It's worthless. It's useless. It cannot save. It cannot do anything. Look in verse 44. Our Lord said it like this. Remember now, he's talking to the leaders. He said, on whomsoever that shall fall, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. the Jews, in attempting to reject Christ and crucify him, lost the very thing that they wanted, the kingdom. They ran into the stone, and the stone fell upon them. Let me give you two scriptures. Listen carefully. Isaiah 8 and verse 14, talking about Christ. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense, both to the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What is he? He's a stone of stumbling. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 8, the Bible says this, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. Notice, they ran into the stone, and the stone fell upon them and ground them to powder. Have you ever noticed this? I'm sure that you have. But have you ever noticed that when you run into a stone wall, you're the only one that's hurt? The stone wall feels no pain. When you run against Christ, you're the only one that's hurt. You remember what he said in Proverbs 8, all they that hate me love death. I've got news for you folks. I don't care how wicked the world becomes. I don't care how they lash out against Christ and Christian and his word. The world is still his. And he is still the inheritor of everything. It still belongs to him. This is the simple thing. What they lost by their rejection and rebellion, they could have had by submission and repentance. The Bible teaches that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, which means we inherit whatever he inherits. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you're Christ and Christ is God. They could have had everything just simply by bowing and submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. What the world wants, it can never have and never will have, at least not in the way that it wants it. The world of the ungodly will never have a world without accountability. It will never have a world without responsibility. I've told you before, God ordained only three institutions: the family, which is a ministry of education, the church, which is a ministry of grace, and the state, which is a ministry of justice. God ordained all three institutions. And each one is answerable and accountable and responsible to him. Just as the family is responsible to be Christian, the church is responsible to be Christian, the state is responsible to be Christian. All things belong to Christ. And all are answerable and accountable to him. Now, let me make just a couple of applications. The first one, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. The immediate application in light of the context is simple. If Christ prevailed, then Judaism must fall. It is a clear-cut distinction. It's either Christ or Judaism. And Christ did prevail. and he is prevailing, and he shall prevail. Now listen to what I'm about to say. I don't like this terminology, but I'm going to explain it. If you understand what I've just preached to you and taught you this morning, you will understand this statement. There is no such thing as a Judeo-Christian heritage.
Amen.
It's only a Christian heritage. We would agree that there is an Old Testament heritage that came through Israel. No problem with that. But in the New Testament, it was the Jews who fought against Christ, who crucified Christ, who rejected him. And Judaism only gives you a history of rejection, rebellion, and unbelief. It has nothing to do with Christianity. Not in any sense of the word. In fact, Paul said it very plainly. Let me just quote it. Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14. He said, "For you have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of the fathers." Notice he talks about the Jews' religion. And while Paul was in the Jews' religion, what was he doing? Persecuting Christ and Christians. It is not a Judeo-Christian heritage. It is a Christian heritage. Period. Here's my second application. Those of us who are older will remember the song. Some of you younger ones will not. But there was a song, "What Lola Wants, Lola Gets." I knew I'd get a smile out of some of you. It may be true that what Lola wants, Lola gets. But it is not true that what the world of the ungodly want, the world of the ungodly gets. They will never, ever have a world without accountability. And they will never, ever have the inheritance of Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul said in Acts 17? Listen carefully. He said, "At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why? Listen carefully. "Because he," God, "hath appointed a day in which he," God, "will judge the world in righteousness by that man," that is by Jesus Christ, "whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." So just as surely as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be an accountability. So what the world wants, the world can never have. Here's the third application. Hopefully you now understand why it not only seems, and I'm using that in quotes, it not only seems, but is actually true that all religious, and I'm using that term very loosely, all religious and civil power are against Christ and Christianity. Let's be honest, folks. They must deny his rightful authority and ownership in order to establish their usurped authority and pretended ownership of this planet. You want to know why everything is seemingly against Christians today? Because the world wants his inheritance. And if they ever admit and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Lord, he's the Savior, they must at the same time admit they're answerable and accountable and responsible to him, and they're obligated to repent and submit to him. And that means they're under his control, under his authority, which they do not want and will not want. What the world wants, it will never have. But what we as children of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, want, we shall have. because Christ, the only begotten of the Father, inherits all things. And we're in Him. You know, last night, and I haven't done it in a while, I don't watch too many movies, but I did last night put in that movie, Secondhand Lions. If you haven't seen it, you need to see it. I love it. But you know, in the end, when Walter's there with the sheriff hands him the will, and old Walter reads it, it just says, the kid gets it all. I got news for you, folks. In Christ, the kids get it all. We have it. We don't need the world. We have Christ. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. Help us, dear Lord, to love Thee, to praise Thee, and to glorify Thee. And to understand, Lord, where we are in time and in history and in the world. But understand also, Father, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave His life for us. We give Thee praise, worship, and glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.